I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, where we pick up in our study in Revelation chapter 11. It was during this week, as I'm studying and wrestling through this particular chapter, that I started questioning my life choices, as this text is not an easy text to wrestle through. Somebody last week had said to me, "You went through a whole chapter in 1 week. You demonstrated you can do it." And, well, this week we'll get through two verses, so we'll be back to normal. There's so much in this text for us to study and so many themes worth dwelling on that I trust the pace will be appropriate for the riches that are unfolded in this marvelous chapter. I was just thinking again, it's been heavy on my own heart, the various interpretations of this section of Scripture. Historically, there are four differing ways in which people approach this text. As you have been in our ministry, you understand we would take what is known as a futurist position. That is, that these things are yet to come, they are future. All the details that are going to unfold are described at a future event, recognized as the tribulation, the second half, which is called the Great Tribulation. That there will be a literal temple in this time, in the midst of Jerusalem. Two literal witnesses commissioned to go about defending the riches of God's work and at the same time opposing the system of the Antichrist. A literal second half of that time being 1,260 days, a literal 3.5 years, a time in which the center of God unfolding His plan revolves around Jerusalem, Israel, His people. That is the futurist position, but throughout time there have been other positions demonstrated. Historically, there's been a position recognized as the historist position. This particular view viewed that the 1,260 days are not exactly literally days, but years, 1,260 years. The great apostasy was the rejection of the gospel. This particular view viewed that, again, those who were to be the defenders of the faith would be those who were believers in the gospel. And they would take the days of being actually years based on some Old Testament passages like Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34 that says this, "According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years you shall know my opposition." That account would describe the account in which one particular day equals 1 year, and so they would take this particular view that it wasn't literal days described here, but actually years or periods of time. Of course, since church history has kept going past 1,260 years, this view gets harder and harder to hold to because of the time that keeps on elapsing. There's also a view known as the preterist view. This particular view says that all the events within the book of Revelation were satisfied in AD 70. Full preterists would say even the return of Christ. Partial preterists would say the only thing we're waiting for is the actual return of Christ, but everything else has been accomplished. The two witnesses, James and Peter, they give the apostolic testimony, the great city, Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. All the events have already taken place. And then there is the idealist position, the symbolic position. This particular view sees that all these things are very much symbolic. The church is the witness in the world. Coming age is the church age. The 1,260 days is the entire church age symbolized The great city that has fallen is the world system. Various differing methods of interpretations coming to this particular text, and what I was wrestling with is wrestling through each of these views, trying to understand what is it that God is unfolding here. And what keeps pressing my own heart in the midst of this study is this reality. If God promises something and doesn't fulfill it, he's a liar. If he says he's going to do something and then doesn't do it, then he has pointed with his feet one direction and said something in a different direction. That is a lie. And in the midst of this, we recognize when we come to the Scriptures and we unfold the Scriptures, we ought to be very careful how we handle the Scriptures so as not to put words in God's mouth that he has not said, or to change what God has said to undo something that would ultimately affect his own character. And this is why I love just sticking to the plain meaning of the text. We'll let God speak. We'll let him speak as he has communicated through the prophets and through the apostles. We'll let him unfold his message. And as he unfolds his message, we understand that even as he unfolds his message, we head into mysteries. We head into areas where he doesn't answer every question that comes up. And that is very much what is demonstrated in this particular text before us. He begins to unfold some of the things to come. He begins to show us great mysteries, and he begins to describe in detail what is to take place. But it seems like the more God reveals, the more questions come flooding into our mind. And I trust you will see that as we work our way through this text. But I also am confident of this. It is passages like this that keep me firmly in what has been historically called a dispensational camp. If you've been around our ministry for any amount of time, you recognize I don't tend to draw emphasis to certain theological labels. What we prefer to do is simply say we are biblicists. We commit ourselves to the unfolding of God's message as the Scriptures reveal it, defending what the Scriptures say. So that as a biblicist, I could argue, I believe in the covenants that are throughout the Old Testament. I can see the Abrahamic covenant. I can see the Noahic covenant. I can see the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. All of those are God is upholding his covenant purposes. Even we, the New Testament age, who are believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, are fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Doubt that, go back and go through our study in Romans chapter 4. What God had promised, what God had declared to Abraham, he fulfilled, and he fulfilled through his people Israel and even into the church age. At the same time, we can also recognize through the Scripture that God, while in this age, the age of the Gentiles, in this church age, he is demonstrating the riches of his grace, he still has a plan for his people, Israel. He still has a plan. He's going to accomplish his great purposes. And that is ultimately what is demonstrated in this text before us. And for the next few weeks, I'll walk you through that. Because there are, in this chapter, some incredibly rich Old Testament references that I want to draw your attention to, both out of the book of Ezekiel and out of the book of Zechariah. Well, we won't get through them all today, but we'll at least be able to start to see God's work here. Versus this, as we start this morning, we get to see the measurements of the temple. Notice in Revelation 11, 1 through 2, just to see the context here, here's what John writes. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now this chapter, chapter 11, is a continuation of where we were in chapter 10. The scene is the same. It's not a new scene, it's not a new context. This is a continuation of the great vision that started in chapter 10. And you remember last week, the vision of chapter 10. A mighty angel came to John, this mighty angel, one foot standing on land, the other foot standing on sea. This mighty angel, as I described, as a massive angel, so tall, so large that his body was covered in clouds, his head shone like the sun. Above his head was a rainbow, and as this mighty angel stood there, he cried out with a loud voice like the sound of a lion. In his hand he had a book. And this book he gave to John to eat. The angel basically is mighty, it is powerful. He was delivering God's message to John, and this mighty angel, it was significant. The significance of which is to demonstrate that this angel worked for God. And working for God, if this angel is mighty as he is, how powerful must God be? And as this angel gave to John this book, John had a message. He ate of that book, he was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach, describing the message of God to the world. It is sweet because of the message of what it is, the return of Christ, the return of and the establishment of his kingdom, the fulfillment of all the promises that God has ever made is going to come. And yet it was bitter. Those who opposed that message, those who were against his work, were going to face the opposition of God, and in facing that opposition, they were going to be under judgment. That then transitioned into this account, chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And in this particular account now, the scene turns. And remember, as up to this point, starting in chapter 4, John was looking at all the events from heaven's vantage point. From chapter 4, it was John seeing in the temple all the worship of God in the presence of the angels and the elders and the living creatures. From heaven's vantage point, we saw the unfolding of the seven seal judgments, and then so far the full unfolding of the six trumpet judgments. All of that was seen from heaven's vantage point. Now in chapter 10, in verse 1, chapter 14 into 15, we see from an earthly vantage point the next scene. And this vantage point, now John is looking towards what is described here as the temple, an altar. The temple, at the end of verse 1, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. We're now on a earthly scene here on earth, as John gives this particular account. Now, notice this first point. This is the measurement of the temple. I think there are, throughout the hearts of God's people, some polarizing architecture. But there's nothing more polarizing than the temple. It is the church. In many cases, people love to elevate the church. In fact, I remember one particular Sunday when a Catholic lady came up to me and said to me, "But only if we had a Catholic church here. If only you had this message in the Catholic church, how wonderful it would be." There's a love for their architecture. There's a love for the significance of buildings. I can appreciate that. I can appreciate the significance of a building that is well built. In fact, I remember being in Geneva, entering into St. Peter's Cathedral on a tour, and we were taken into a side room and allowed to sing our particular group, and we sang the doxology in that little Sunday school room, and it echoed off the walls, and it was profoundly rich to be a part of. I appreciate that design and all that, but that is nothing compared to God's ultimate infrastructure, the temple. Again, the church isn't the building. The church is the people. And many today are elevating churches as buildings as being significant, but that is insignificant in God's design. What's important in God's design is the temple. Because again, that's what's demonstrated here. Notice this particular passage. As John's standing there, after he's gone through this event where he is now commissioned, back in chapter 10, verse 11, commissioned to go take the message to the nations to communicate and prophesy again, he says, concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, go out and continue to communicate this message to the world. Then, here in chapter 11, verse 1, John, as he is commissioned to go preach the message, is given a measuring rod. And he is to take this measuring rod and he is to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who dwell in it. He draws attention here to a temple. Now, here's where my futurist's convictions start unfolding. Here is where the text becomes quite clear. I believe that there is going to be a rebuilt temple in the future. At least one, potentially two. You say, what? Well, you have one during this tribulation period of time that may last into the millennial reign, but at least two, or at least one that may make it all the way through. If not, because of its corruption, it will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. There will be a temple in Christ's millennial reign. How do we know that? Well, let me show you this morning these particular details. First of all, in our particular text, John is told here to go measure it. Measure the temple, measure the altar, and measure the people within it. Why is this significant? To understand, turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Let me just show you a few accounts. Daniel chapter 9 draws this to our account. You remember in Daniel 9, Daniel is praying. He is waiting for the promised restoration of Israel. Daniel is aware. He had been studying in the book of Jeremiah. He had come to awareness that there was to be a time of restoration where the captivity would be, they would be removed from captivity, allowed to return back and establish their nation. So Daniel's praying for it. He's praying for the people. He's praying for himself. He's praying for God's deliverance. In the midst of that, God sends to Daniel the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel comes and delivers the message. And when Gabriel delivers the message, he describes to Daniel all that is going to take place from that time until the end. And in the midst of this prophecy, and it's the 70-week prophecy from verse 24 through verse 27, but in the midst of this prophecy, it's verses 26 and 27 that are significant for us. So after the Messiah has come, the Messiah has been cut off, etc., it says this, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will, notice, put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. What is described here, we believe, is the description of the work of the Antichrist to make a covenant of peace for a seven-year period of time, to break that covenant of peace in the middle. But notice what he says right there in verse 27. He says there, they makes an end to the grain offerings and sacrifice. How do you have grain offerings and sacrifices if you don't have a temple? There's the existence of a temple where these grain offerings and sacrifices are taking place before then desecration comes. Why is that important? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. You see this in Matthew chapter 24, that Jesus refers to this particular event. Some have said historically, well, that has already been fulfilled historically. It was fulfilled by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, in that he had came to the temple, he had perverted the temple, polluted it by offering a pig on the altar. He is the one who has come in and fulfilled this particular vision. I'd say not so fast. Notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Again, what Daniel is referring to is, what Jesus is referring to here is the corruption of the sacrifices. The corruption of the sacrifices. Notice as Jesus says here, in the holy place, in the temple, the place in which God is would take his normal sacrifices. The point is this, that for these particular events to take place, there must be an existence of a temple. A place where regular sacrifices were made. A place in which the grain offerings and the sacrifices would be offered up. For there to be then the corruption of the Antichrist to come and to draw attention to himself. I know many have argued, well, there's no temple today. Why would there be an existence of a temple? Not only is there, as God keeps referring to, the existence of this place, the existence of this particular temple. You can turn back to Revelation chapter 11. In order to fulfill the things to come, what is demonstrated here, back in John's account, or back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, John is given a reed to go measure the temple of God and the altar. A temple which would exist at this time, a place in which there would be the establishing of this temple to offer up sacrifices to God. And again, I do understand that today it does not make sense. Today we don't see it. But I also recognize when I go back and I read men like J.C. Ryle, who was living in a day and age where even at the time Israel didn't exist. I remember reading through Ryle as he's writing about end time events, and as he is describing the events to come, he says as he's writing there, well, based on what we see in the scriptures, there must be a return of the nation of Israel and there must be a reestablishing of the temple. And he didn't see any of those events. Of course, we have seen the rebirth of the nation. And I guarantee you, in the rebirth of that nation, there's at least someone in that group saying, wouldn't it be great if we get a temple again? In fact, I regularly get articles from people saying to me, all they're waiting for is a red heifer, a pure red heifer, so that they could go out, offer it up on the altar, sanctify the altar, and begin the restoration of their sacrificial system. Notice what is described here by John's account. He's given a rod. This rod would have been a long bamboo stick. The rod would be about 10.2 feet or 6 cubits long. It's about 10.2 feet was the exact kind of royal measurement. Each cubit would be, again, 10.2 feet. And it was used, as John is given this, he is given this rod to measure three things. The temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. So he's describing the place of worship, the sacrificial system, and then those who worship in it. Why? Well, two things. One is to measure, sometimes when we talk about measurements were given in regards to dealing out doses of judgment. But there are other times measurements were determined what belongs to a particular individual. That is the case here. God is measuring what belongs to him. Here is my temple, my altar, and the people that belong to me. John is to go out and to measure this temple and to describe what it is there that belongs to God. Notice, verse 2, what is left out? Because someone might argue at this particular point, well, this is a description of the church. He's describing the church age. He's describing God's people, the church. Notice verse 2. Leave out the court which is on the outside of the temple. Which court is that? That's the court of the Gentiles. Those on the outside, he says, don't number them, don't number the outside, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Notice the reference to 42 months. Again, this is prophetic language. 42 months is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or times time and half a time. All reference to how long this is going to last. You're going to measure here, you're going to protect, you're going to identify those people who belong to God, and they are preserved and protected by God for this 42 months. Again, notice it's not 7 years here. It's not 2,520 days or 84 months. Instead, it's the second half, the 42 months, the second half of severe judgment. What is demonstrated here is John is to guard out. He is to protect. He is to identify and mark out those people who belong to God for God to preserve and to protect. Why is that important? Because this is what God has been saying. And this is where I want to draw your attention to the Old Testament account again. Turn back, turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40 in particular. From Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you have a description from the prophet of the millennial temple. That place in which God will be worshipped and honored from, and even Christ will dwell and rule from for his millennial reign. This is significant in Ezekiel's prophecy because Ezekiel has described up to this point the judgment on Israel. He has described Israel's rebellion. He has described God's judgment upon Israel for their rebellion. In fact, from chapters 8 through 11, what you have a description of is the glory of God departing from Israel. But in chapters 40 through 48, you have a restoration of Israel. You have a restoration of the people, the restoration of the temple, but in particular, the restoration where the glory of God returns. So that there is a promise in this particular section of scriptures that after God has judged, after he has brought his heavy hand upon Israel, allowed their enemies to rule over them, he is going to rebuild and he is going to restore. He's going to accomplish his great purposes. In chapter 40 through chapter 48 is a description of the restoring of God's temple in great detail. In fact, you would be quite shocked at reading through this chapter at the exact measure of detail of every room, the size of the room, its location, everything. Notice how the text begins. Just read verse 1 through verse 4. Notice it says this, in the 25th year of exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month in the 14th year, after this city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. Stop for a second. As Ezekiel describes this event takes place after they've been in exile, removed from Jerusalem, under Gentile rule for 25 years, separated from the land. At this point, this vision comes. Verse 2, in the vision of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south. There was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like that appearance of bronze. And with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, he was standing in the gateway. Then the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." So Ezekiel, in this vision, is taken to the holy city. He is allowed to see the holy city, and he is given a measuring rod, a reed, just like the account in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. John be given a rod to go measure out, to go give the exact dimensions and descriptions. So that this whole then chapters, and I'll just give you an outline. I'm not going to cover every particular verse. But basically, here's the outline of this section. From chapter 40 in verse 5 through chapter 42 in verse 20, the whole temple complex is measured. The walls, each of the rooms, a description of each of the courts and their size and their functions so that you can understand the layout of this temple. In chapter 43, verse 1 through 12, you have the return of the glory of God into dwelling in this temple. Chapter 43, verses 13 through 17, you have a description of the altar itself, its dimensions and its location and its consecration to service. In chapter 44, verse 1 through chapter 46 and verse 24, all of the description of the worship that is going to take place. You have the description of the priests and the holy districts and the festivals and the offerings that will be offered up. And then in chapter 47, notice this one is quite significant. Notice chapter 47. And the reason why I say it's significant for us. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. Why is this significant? You remember back in the trumpet judgments, the destruction of the water system on earth. You remember the third of the sea was destroyed. A third of the fresh water was destroyed. Here in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, is a description of fresh water flowing out from the temple east and south, spreading out to begin to replenish the earth. Basically, here, this fresh water will overflow the Dead Sea, heal the Dead Sea, bring back rich fruit-bearing plants, return to a place in which animals are able to thrive within it, and they will reproduce what has been destroyed. And then in chapter 47, verse 13 through chapter 48, and verse 35, is a description of the redistribution of the land to the tribes of Israel. Point is this, God was very specific to his people that he is going to reestablish his glorious work there to Israel, set up the temple, set up the ordinances, set up the system in which the prince will rule in and among to be able to demonstrate his commitment to his people. Turn back to Revelation, then. Revelation 11. Let's see if we can wrap this up together as this. There will be a time of corruption. There will be a time in which the Gentiles will rule over and trample under, as verse 2 says, trample under the holy city for 42 months. A time in which they're allowed to defile the land, a time in which they will bring desolation, a time in which there's going to be great harm. But at that exact same time that is taking place, what God has demonstrated here, I have measured out those whom I am protecting. I'm measuring out and protecting my temple, my altar, and my people who worship at it. I am preserving. And John here is to measure this out and identify it so that he can demonstrate clearly God's purposes. He is marking out this city because they will be under assault for 42 months. 3.5 years. They will be under attack. God is going to, through this, preserve and protect His holy people and His place. One more detail. Notice verses 3 and 4. The identity of the two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So during this season, as John sees this and identifies the temple and identifies the altar and the holy people who dwell within it, during this time, there are going to be two witnesses who are prophesying. Notice these two witnesses are allowed to operate for how long? It says one are for 1260 days. Again, another reference to 42 months, another reference to 3.5 years, another reference to halfway. These two witnesses, God is going to send two particular individuals who are going to minister during this season of turmoil for 42 months, 1,260 days. Who are they? What are they going to do? What are their names? I have no idea, actually. We'll find out. We need to wait till next week to figure that. But there is an Old Testament reference to who these individuals are. It's in Zechariah chapter 4. I tell you that so you can study this particular week. God is going to answer and give demonstration to His work through these particular witnesses. But we'll pick up on that next week. Here's what I want you to leave with this morning. It's this. God has promised to do a work with His people. He has promised to fulfill His work with Israel. He has said to them, He is going to establish His temple, He's going to establish His altar, He's going to establish His place of worship, that He is even going to go in and dwell Himself, that He is going to bring restoration from this temple and bring even submission of the nations. A time of restoration is going to come, a time in which God undoes all of the judgments as they came upon the earth and brought great destruction. A time of restoration will come, and He has promised it. And He has marked it out to His people. And He is so certain of this particular work that He ultimately sends these two witnesses to proclaim to all the nations God is doing His work and He is going to fulfill His promises, and that none can touch or hurt them until the appointed time. 1,260 days they are given unrestrained freedom to go out and proclaim the riches of the gospel. Till their time is up. And then they face the end. The point of this whole chapter is the point of God demonstrating to the peoples there His power, His authority, that He's going to accomplish these things, and that there will be none who can resist it. That even when the world around is falling apart, even when it seems like the Gentiles are taking over and Israel has no hope, even when the events are taking place, the severe calamities of the various judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet and the bowl judgments, even as all of those things are taking place, as severe as they are, when you're watching even kind of demonic activity running rampant on the earth, when you're watching even the seemingly the cosmos falling apart, as the natural world seems to be attacking the earth through, again, as we saw, asteroids and things corrupting the waters, Even when a third of the earth's land is burned up, even when it seems to be complete, utter ruin, there's no hope whatsoever, God is saying, I will fulfill my purposes. I'll protect my people. I will deliver. And again, this is where I believe every believer in the church age should desperately be longing for this. Why? Because if God could change just one promise, if God can just undo and not fulfill just one thing He says He's going to do, then the very basis of the hope that we have in the gospel is lost. If God can change His mind and say, well, yeah, I was going to give it to this child of mine, but now I'm going to give it to this child of mine, and because they're both my children, I'm not lying at all. I'm just giving it to a different child who's more favored so that this child now deserves it. I know I promised it to child A, but child B is my more favored child now. And we as the church rejoice today. Yes, that's us. We get the favored gifts. Well, then what would keep God from coming up with another favored child? What would keep God from finding somebody else that He could give it to? If He could change His covenant promises in one way, if He could undo what He has said and give it to somebody else, then how do we have any hope in God that He would fulfill His promises to us? When someone says to me, there is no temple now, and there's going to be no more temple ever. And they come to Ezekiel 40, 48, either allegorizing it, saying it's some spiritualized temple, or saying it was fulfilled in some lesser way in the Old Testament or sometime in the past, or fulfilled in some lesser way in Herod's temple. I smile for this reason, because you're illustrating God's very point in Ezekiel. What is impossible for man, what is impossible for man to accomplish, God says, I am going to do it. You think it's impossible to accomplish, God says, I am going to do this. And church history, or even world history, makes me more and more confident of that. Let's look back and seeing God rebirth the nation, God restoring His work with Israel, I'm more and more confident He is going to fulfill these particular promises. When we come back next week, we will pick up and look at these two witnesses and what they have to say and what they are accomplishing in this time. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, what rich mysteries are revealed here. Things that are in many ways too wonderful for us to comprehend. For so much must take place for You to accomplish these very things. For even now there are political reasons why a temple is not rebuilt. Religious reasons, wars of various religious ideologies taking place, a desire to restore and yet inability because of the present limitations, both politically and religiously. And yet, we recognize in the midst of all of this, nothing is impossible for You. For all that You have declared will come to pass. There will be a time and a place in which You will fulfill Your good purposes. But You will demonstrate to all of mankind that You have not abandoned Your people, Israel. That You will preserve and protect them. Even while dealing Your heavy hand upon them for their rebellion, even as You cause them to turn back and see the one they have pierced, You continue to work. At the same time, You demonstrate Your faithfulness to us, the church, You preserve, you protect, you continue to demonstrate the power of the gospel to rescue and transform and renew, and to make alive those who were once dead. You fulfill your promises to Abraham, who make him a mighty nation and have descendants greater than the stars of the heaven. And you continue to demonstrate the riches of the glories of Christ. So, Father, when we head into mysteries, when we head into things that are too hard for us to grasp, things that are too wonderful for us, help us to hold firmly to that message which you make clear. For indeed, you have made it clear that you have your people, you protect them, you will receive all glory and honor for your work amongst them. And we thank you, Father, for grafting us in, to making us a part of that marvelous work. For even as you have grafted us in, we find great hope in what you're doing now and what you will do in the future, so that your work with Israel and your work with this administration suitable to the fullness of time, the church, are not in opposition. They all together work to demonstrate the riches of the glories of your grace. So may that be on display, Father, as we delight in you. May we speak freely of your mercy and grace to others. May we rejoice always in what you've accomplished in our midst. And whenever we are heading into these mysteries, we don't even begin to believe that we could explain exactly how you're going to accomplish these things. For many of your demonstrations of power are too marvelous for us. For we could not even have explained before the incarnation the existence of the incarnation. But you are able to accomplish your purposes because you are almighty, all powerful. But this morning we rejoice most that you are faithful and true. May we be, Father, that same thing, faithful and true, to proclaim your testimonies to the ends of the earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.